If he was to come a week on Sunday, Martin would be dealing with these very issues. And then to my horror, I started to read the passage before us for this Sunday and discovered that yet again he had dealt me the dirty and left me to deal with the millennium passage that I was safely sure was confined to next week. There has been more ink spilt about these few verses in chapter 20 concerning the millennium, more conferences convened, more churches split by differing opinions than there has even been on the varying fashions of David Beckham's hairstyle. And I think it's fair to say that people hold very different views in good conscience. And of this I am persuaded, though I am not persuaded of much in connection with these verses, that of the verses before us tonight, they are the least important six verses. And so I'm going to deal with them first, in the hope that you'll remember the more important stuff that will come later in the sermon. The crucial thing concerning these six verses at the beginning of chapter 20, concerning this little phrase, the millennium, the thousand years, over which people disagree and argue, does Jesus come before those thousand years? Does he come after those thousand years? Are they a literal thousand years? When and where do they happen? The crucial question, it seems to me, is, do these six verses in chapter 20 follow chapter 19 sequentially? And if you've been following the way we've been tackling this book and seeking to understand its truth, you will immediately reply, I hope, not necessarily. Because we've continually found that John, in his vision, sees a period of time and then goes back in the next couple of chapters to see the same period of time from a different perspective. So chapter 17, for example, doesn't necessarily in time come after chapter 16. Quite often we found it was dealing with the same period of time. So we need to say right away that understanding the book in this sense, that these verses in chapter 20 don't necessarily come after chapter 19. Secondly, do we need to take these thousand years literally? And again, the answer is not necessarily. Many, if not most things in this book have been symbolic. From seven-headed monsters to 144,000 to lambs on thrones to swords and mouths. They are not literal in the most case. They are real. They are true, but Jesus doesn't literally have a sword hanging from his mouth. That would be most uncomfortable. It's a real truth, but it's not a literal truth. And I think in the same way, we might say this thousand years can equally be taken in a symbolic sense and not necessarily a literal thousand years as we have counted them from the 1,000th to the 2,000th year of the AD years. Now, having said that, I want to just suggest to you something that I have found very helpful in trying to understand these words. I'm aware that as I do so, I'm unlikely to persuade some people, and I may in fact shut off the minds of others who will immediately consign me to some camp that they don't belong to. But let me say something that I found very helpful in trying to understand this word, and I have to say again, Professor Tom Torrance is very helpful here. Time and eternity are very different. And time as we understand it and as we experience it here on earth, therefore is very different from time in the kingdom of God. Peter himself says a day is like a thousand years with God, and a thousand years is like a day. And therefore the millennial time referred to here, a thousand years, which refers to a reign of Jesus when Satan is bound, is not necessarily a thousand years in our time scale. But we might consider it, as it were, millennial time breaking into earthbound time. Some of you may have seen the other night a film that I've watched once or twice before and never fully understood. Groundhog Day. You might have seen it. It was on last week. You might have seen it before. It's the story of a man who gets stuck endlessly in the same day. He wakes up and it's the same day over and over again, hundreds of times. And he knows what's going to happen. And he can shape the day accordingly. And he eventually makes himself quite a hero because he knows what's going to happen and he can get in the places of disaster and death. But he discovers that all the normal rules of time are suspended on Groundhog Day. For example, his actions today have no consequences tomorrow because tomorrow never comes. Some other kind of time has invaded that territory that we call today. And we know something of that in terms of space and space exploration. We know, for example, that some of the rules of life on Earth are suspended when you go to the moon. Gravity is different. And people tell us that there are certain black holes out there where our rules of time are different and things are suspended. Now imagine for a moment that the time zone of another place broke into our place. And the usual laws of seconds and minutes and hours were suspended. Or suppose it was more than just time, but the whole concept of time and space, so that the laws of gravity were suspended and displaced. Now, in one sense, that is exactly what happens when the kingdom of God breaks into a heart and into a life. That the normal rules of earthbound life, of sin down drag, are overcome by another rule, a greater power, another law, as the kingship of Jesus invades, as he sets up his throne and rules and reigns there. In many senses, things are different as the kingdom of God is established in the heart. And I find that a helpful way to think about these six verses. That again, in one sense, we're speaking about the whole period between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming of Jesus. And we're speaking about the invasion into this world of a different reality of Christ's kingdom. Let me give you a couple of supporting reasons for that. Verse 2 speaks of how at the beginning of this time, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan was seized and bound for 1,000 years. Well, Jesus himself spoke in these terms when he said, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man?" In a sense, that's exactly what Jesus did in his coming and in his triumph at the cross. And then secondly, verse 3 speaks about these 1,000 years being a time when Satan is kept from deceiving the nations anymore. And again, in many senses, that's what has happened in this period of time between the two comings of Jesus. Jesus said, the gospel has to be preached to all the nations. And in any way in which you look at it, compared with the narrow particular focus of faith in the Jewish people before Jesus come, and the great ingathering of peoples from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth in the 2,000 years since Jesus was here, it is in many senses the blinkers have been taken off and the gospel has gone forth and been received. So there is in some senses different ways in which you can look at these verses and understand them to be speaking of our present times. But it doesn't feel like he's bound, you might say. It doesn't feel to me like Satan is bound. I still see him active. I still know his power. I still sense his temptations. Well, a chained and muzzled Alsatian is bound until you go within the reach of his chain, and then he's still very frightening. Satan is not destroyed, but he is bound. And when we keep ourselves under the protection of God by the name of Jesus Christ, what can he do to harm us? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Doesn't feel like he's bound. Well, have you gone too near the muzzled Alsatian? Seems to me that if we take this interpretation of these words, there are two great realizations that come true. One, we haven't begun to realize fully what it means when Paul says that we have been raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenlies. You see, here, talks of their thrones and those seated on. Do you understand that verse of Paul that says, you as a believer in Jesus are seated in the heavenlies? Do you understand what that means in terms of spiritual authority in the place of prayer? Have we begun to share in the triumph of Jesus that is ours as we come to him and lay hold of him and take hold of his authority and power as we submit to ourselves, as we meet to pray? And have we understood what it means when it says that we are priests of God and the responsibility that lies upon us as a priesthood? What does a priesthood do but bring people to God and God to people? And that is our great privilege. And if this understanding of these 1,000 years are right, then these are days of enormous privilege for us as a royal priesthood. Privilege unprecedented in history. A privilege that was never that of Abraham or Noah or Moses or David or Joshua, but is the privilege of the least in the kingdom of heaven. And the privilege that, if we understand these verses aright, and we'll come to that, may not always be for the people of God in the end time. Whatever we understand these verses to be speaking about, the present or the future, we need to remember, I believe, the great urgency in Scripture, throughout Scripture, on the acceptable time that is now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of God's salvation. Every moment in God's providence is a kairos moment, a moment of opportunity. A moment filled not just with 60 seconds, but of great possibility and opportunity. And whatever our view on when these 1,000 years take place, we would be very remiss if we were to sit back and wait for them at some future date, or conceive them as belonging to some time past. Our responsibility is to grasp the possibility of the present moment, and to respond to the word of God in it. Well, let's move on from these difficult and demanding verses to some previous verses at the end of chapter 19. To this glorious picture of the triumphant Christ. I hope your heart was stirred as Richard read it to us. I have to say, of all the chapters that have been before us in these last few weeks, none has thrilled my heart like this one. And none has caused me to leave my desk and kneel in my study in adoration as this one has. It's a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus, but it's a serious, serious passage. And our hearts are heavy as we wait for God to reveal himself to us from it tonight. You get the picture? The majestic Christ riding forth at the head of his people. The king fighting from the front to make war on his enemies. This is no mere bunker general sending out his people. This is a king who puts himself in the front line. This is no mere defense standing up when he's attacked. This is a king who goes forward in attack to triumph. And what a picture it is. I couldn't help in my mind's eye but compare it and contrast it with that picture of the lowly Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem as a peacemaker in Holy Week. His majesty hidden from people. But here in these last days, He rides gloriously on a horse, making war on those who have refused his peace-making entreaties. Consider his four names that are highlighted for us in these verses. Verse 11, he is called Faithful and True. You see, his name describes his character, and Jesus is utterly loyal and has offered total allegiance to God, faithful and true. In another sense, we might say it, that it is in Jesus that God keeps his promises 100%. He is the expression of God's promises. It is there that God's faithfulness and his truth is revealed, and so rightly is called Faithful and True. Secondly, he has a name written on him, verse 12, that no one but he himself knows. It was thought that naming gave power in ancient times. You'll remember Adam demonstrating his power as the regent, the vice regent of all creation, as he names the animals. And that's what they're called. And when people know a name, it suggests they have power over them. But this one, no one knows his name, because no one has power over him. Only he is fully known by himself. He is utterly in control of himself, utterly the man who shapes his own destiny. A name that no one but himself knows. Thirdly, verse 13, his name is the Word of God. The one in whom God speaks. The one in whom God reveals himself. And supremely he does so at the cross. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. How is it that that lovely Easter hymn puts it of the cross? Where wrath and mercy meet. It is in the cross, where the robe was dipped in blood, that Jesus revealed most fully God. He is the Word of God. Do you remember John's word right at the beginning of the Gospel? In the beginning was the Word. He had the first word, and here he is having the last word. He has the first and last word because he is the Word. And lastly, verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The highest place of honour and authority is his. He exercises universal sovereignty. His name is embroidered on his robe for all to see, and it's engraved on his thigh. It's a rather mysterious little thought, that, and commentators have spilt much ink on its meaning. But I am inclined to think there might be something there, simply to say, however you see him, robed or stripped as he was on the cross, understand, his name doesn't change. He is forever King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then his appearance. And you'll have recognized, I'm sure, many features in this brief description of him here in this glorious passage. Many features of the disclosure that Jesus made of himself to the churches in those opening seven letters of this book. And that's deliberate. It's to say to us, make no mistake, that the Christ who rides out to war at the end of time to bring things to a climax is the same Christ who is the head of the church, who governs all things for his people. No one can hide from his gaze, for his eyes are like blazing fire. No one can escape his justice. He wears many crowns. Verse 12. Victor's wreaths these are. I remember, and you still see it, I don't have the responsibility now to go to the cenotaph, but when I did, I remember in Port Glasgow all these many men coming forth with their many medals. There was one particular character in our congregation who was weighed down with them, and it turned out he hadn't won one of them himself. They were all his uncles and his grandfathers, but he never told anyone that. These are my medals. These are my trials. Well, here is Jesus, and he wears on his head many crowns, an unnumbered number of crowns, because they bear testimony to his triumphs. They are the victory signs, and he comes forth as the undefeated conqueror with every crown that's going resting on his head. He rules, says the visionary, by the word of God. The sword that comes from his mouth is the word of God, and he rules by his cross. Verse 15, he will rule them with an iron scepter. That's a very telling phrase. It comes from the second psalm, which is a messianic psalm about the cross of Jesus. And you mustn't have a picture here of some great iron scepter. What the psalmist is speaking of is the cross. He rules with an iron scepter. That's where he rules, and that's how he triumphs, at the cross. And so again, as we've seen through this glorious book, it is by his word and in his cross that God triumphs, and there that God's crushing wrath of the winepress, as it's described here, is meted out. Well, my words can't do justice to it, but I hope you've begun to grasp, as you've meditated on these words, what a glorious figure this is. How does he compare with all these terrible beasts and figures that we've seen, with their many heads and their artificial numbers of crowns? He is incomparable with them. There is nothing about him that would cause us to be disappointed in him. He is unsurpassable. This is the Lord Jesus in all his glory and all the triumph of his cross. Worship him. Worship him. I'm almost inclined to stop, you know. What a picture. There's no one like him, and nothing that could compare with him. Our passage goes on to describe, after the glorious appearance of the Lord, the terrible supper that waits at the end of time, as it describes the final decisive battle. You'll remember, as we've read through this book, all sorts of terrors that have come forth from heaven, judgments that were limited and called for change, judgments that had a purpose of bringing about repentance, judgments that are put out in time so that in eternity, before eternity, people might respond in repentance and come to faith. But this of which we are reading now is the final battle, the last battle. And we are to understand that it is complete. It's declaratory. When this battle comes, it's not partial, that people might see and be persuaded. It's final, that people might see and understand, that Jesus might be established and his kingdom consummated. Verse 19, the beasts and the kings and the armies gather to make war against the rider on the horse and his armor. You see the escalation here. And if you've understood, as we've read through this book, whenever we've come to this part at the end of each vision, it has been as though there is an escalation. That figures that are seen in isolation in the vision, a beast from the earth here, a beast from the sea there, a false prophet there, Babylon there, suddenly they all appear together. And what the visionary is saying to us is that there is this, at the end of time, an intensifying of wickedness and godlessness. As in a final, desperate attempt, evil spills its guts, as it were, to try and rob God of something of his glory. And so they come here, joined together, every symbol of evil, and all their followers, to make war against this glorious Christ. And what comes next in verse 20? We're waiting for some triumph, aren't we? And what we read, I think, is an anticlimax. Not a shot is fired. nor a muscle is flexed in anger. The beast is captured. All their threats come to nothing. The false prophet is captured. And the two are thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. There's no battle to be fought, because it's already been fought. It's been won, and it's been lost, and nothing more needs to be said or done. And when Jesus in the last day intervenes, it will not be protracted. It will not be first this way and that way. The outcome will not be in doubt. When he intervenes, it will be sudden and decisive and final and clear that what he has already won will be announced and poured forth, and his enemies will be defeated. I want you to notice how it is he overcomes. The rest of them were killed, verse 21, with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. Do you understand what that's saying? It's not seeking, it's not speaking of their swords. It's not speaking of armed combat. It's simply speaking of Jesus triumphing by his word. That word which in the beginning instantaneously created all that is, now in the end speaks equally decisively, but brings to an end all that is evil, completely and irrevocably destroyed, thrown in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Physical persecution, false ideology, moral compromise, every influence of Satan goes with him to hell, never to appear again. And then there is this graphic picture of the birds of the air gorging themselves on the flesh of the defeated. And one has to say it's a ghastly alternative to that other supper of which we read last week, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Who rides with Christ as he rides at the head of this battle? Who follows in his wake? The armies of heaven, who are they? I believe it's his people. By the grace of God, I believe it's you and I. Not to fight for him, but to witness his decisive triumph. We are given that privileged place of riding in his wake, so that when he speaks and his enemies are scattered, we are there to see the triumph of his day. I have in my mind two terrible images that come to me this week. One of them, let's say it's the Grand National. Yeah, you've all seen it. The horses come over Beach's Brook, and one rider at the front is unseated, and all the others come over. And the poor soul is lying there, and there's no escape as the horses trample over him. Hoof upon hoof upon hoof. And in my other mind, I have from a national safari park in Kenya, not in my other mind, in another part of my mind. You see, sometimes I do listen to what I say. It doesn't always come out the way I mean to say it. In another part of my mind, a lion, lying, its inner guts ripped out, bloodied, its terror removed. The proudest of the jungle creatures, and around it stand nine vultures licking their lips, looking as though it was no effort, passing the time of day as they finished their lunch. I'm not very sure which of them is more accurate, but they both suggest themselves to me as I read through this passage. And who is it that is trampled on? Who is it whose flesh is given to the vultures to eat? Who is it and bears the fury of the wrath of God as the Almighty Christ treads the winepress. It is, says verse 18, kings and generals and mighty men, horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Those of you who were at Keswick this summer and were privileged to hear Dominic Smart preaching on this passage, and I was privileged to hear the tape of it, will know that Dominic very movingly put faces on this description here. And I think rightly helps us to understand who it is. You see, terribly, painfully, these mighty men and the kings, the people free and slave, small and great, are my neighbours and your neighbours, my colleagues, the members of my family who do not know Christ, who are lined up with the forces of the opposition because they have not bowed the knee to Jesus. These are not faceless, unknowing, anonymous figures in history or distant lands. This is the people who live at number 6 in my street, number 3 in your street. This is my cousin, my aunt. You see the seriousness of what we're dealing with here? And then we come at the end of chapter 20 to what follows in another vision, the vision of the great white throne. When again all peoples are described, great and small, standing this time before a throne. And the sea has to give up its dead, and death and Hades their dead, and all great and small are brought before the throne of God. No excuses. No absenteeism that day. No exemptions from this examination. Everyone must stand before God because everything must stand before God because everything matters to God. I sometimes say that at a funeral. I sometimes say it as a word of comfort to people. I'll say to them, you know, in these last few years, when your loved one has struggled to say a word, struggled to communicate a thought, when their mind has gone and their voice has gone and everyone's forgotten them, you know, God has known them, their thoughts and their stammering words. And I say it because I believe it, that everything matters to God. Absolutely everything matters to God. And everything is known by God because everything has meaning to God. You and I dismiss this moment or that relationship or that event and say, oh, it's meaningless. But nothing is meaningless to God. And that's why ultimately everything and everyone must stand before him, because everything has meaning to him. So everyone comes before him, the great and small, and two books are opened. And the first description, even as Richard heard it, read it to us, I heard its ominous tone. The books were opened. And then immediately another book was opened, which is the book of life. And people, all people, are judged according to what they have done, verses 12 and 13. Who can stand? As we sang together a moment ago, how will my heart endure the terrors of that day as earth and heaven before his face and fear will melt away? the real me will appear. Not the one who appears here on Sunday evenings, Sunday mornings. And let me tell you, he's bad enough. But the real me, the me that if I had to endure 10 days in the Big Brother house, not even the Big Brother TV cameras would see. With all my lusts and all my hatreds and all my lies to myself, to you good people and to the Lord himself. With all my wasted time and all my mixed motives, my ugly self will be laid bare. Who can stand? No one. But another book is open. The book of life. What Revelation elsewhere calls the Lamb's book of life. And Jesus said, those who acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father. And all whose names are in his book as having acknowledged him, he will now acknowledge before his Father, and his obedience will cover their sin. His righteousness will clothe their filthy rags, and God will see his life in them, and they will stand. And that's why this passage gravely tells us clearly that in the end there are only two categories of people. Those who stand on their own record and those who stand on his record. Either you face an examination as the books are opened or you have your name written in his book. As C.S. Lewis says, two categories only, those who say to God now, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. And those who choose it, their will and not God's will, are then given what can only be described as an unthinkable destiny. Banished from the presence of him who is present everywhere. I cannot imagine that. Erased from the knowledge of him who knows all. I cannot comprehend that. But that is the unthinkable destiny of those whose names are not in the book of life. Can we be happy in heaven if some are in hell? Will we be happy in heaven if loved ones are in hell? Let's be clear that all who are in hell choose to be in hell, even to the end. And I think this is why these visions are brought together here. They are showing defiance to God and to his Christ. After all his calls, after all his summons, after all his judgments poured forth in the hope of repentance, here they gather behind the beast and the kings of the earth to make war against the rider. Here they gather at Gog and Magog for one final defiant stance. This is their choice. I find these words of C.S. Lewis very, very helpful in The Great Divorce. What some people say on earth, one of his characters says, is that the final loss of one soul, only one soul to hell, gives the lie to the possibility of joy in heaven for those who are saved. I feel in a way that ought to be true. That sounds very merciful, but see what lurks behind them. The demands of the loveless and are self-imprisoned, that they should be allowed to blackmail the universe. That until they consent to be happy on their terms, no one else should taste joy. That theirs should be the final power. That hell should be able to veto heaven. Son, it must be one way or the other. Either the day must come when joy prevails and all the makers of misery are no longer able to infect it. Or else, forever and ever, the makers of misery can destroy in others what happiness they reject in themselves. I know it has a grand sound to say you'll accept no salvation, believe no gospel which leaves one creature in the dark outside for eternity. But watch that wisdom, for by it you will make a dog in a manger the tyrant of this universe. Serious stuff. Heart-wrenching stuff. But I think it's there in black and white. And whatever symbols are present in this book, even as we take the symbols away, we're left with this stark reality that those who do not confess Jesus now will not stand in the judgment day and will in eternity suffer torment in the second death. What are we left with at the end of this serious and awful picture from God's Word? Let me give you three notes to finish with. The first word has to be that of worship and gratitude. Do you remember this Easter hymn that we don't sing to sing very much now? We need to resurrect it, you know. Well, we need to do a lot of that with Easter, but Our Lord Christ hath risen, the tempter is foiled, his legions are scattered, his strongholds are spoiled. Oh, sing, hallelujah, be joyful and sing, our great foe is baffled, Christ Jesus is come. What's the message of this? That he has already, as we've read over and over again in this book, triumphed. And he will one day be shown to be king. Oh, sing hallelujah. And if in the grace of God I find myself to be one of those riding behind him in the army of heaven, observing his final triumph and not one of those trampled under the feet, what grace! Where was I when he rode forth alone? Alone. Go and read tonight Isaiah 63 verse 1 to 6. A prophecy of Isaiah of Jesus that matches this passage. Go and read it tonight. Of him riding forth alone. Where was I when he rode forth to defeat Satan? Where were you? No one was there. Alone he rode. But now in this final scene, we are there. Why? Because of his grace. Because he's picked us up and summoned us and called us and given us faith to hold him, mounted us in the heavenlies and given us a horse to ride forth behind him. If that doesn't call forth worship and gratitude from me, I despair. For you and for me. See this one who rides forth, Jesus. Only Jesus shall reign in the end. In my freshers' week, I went to university in Edinburgh as something of a schizophrenic Christian. I was happy on Sundays among my Christian friends in church. I'd never found the courage to be a Christian in school like my sister. I'd never been associated with SU or with anything. And I went to university very much in that same schizophrenic frame of mind. And my first week at university was filled with very diverse experiences, as those who were wise and looking out for me dragged me to see new events, and those who had other interests for me took me on numerous pub crawls. And at the end of Freshers Week, I went to a concert hosted by the CU featuring Stonewall and Griffiths, two blasts from the past that some of you will remember. Andy Thornton still around, John Griffiths, son of Michael.